Well, turn in your Bibles back to Genesis 43. Last week we saw part one of the restoration process, and we called that the awakening of conscience. And it was interesting how Joseph worked out matters where these men had to think about what was going on in their lives. The awakening of conscience. Tonight is part two of that restoration process, the assessing of character. The assessing of character. And I want us to read, just by way of beginning here, the first five verses, and then we'll pray. Genesis 43. And the famine was sore in the land. And it came to pass, when they had eaten up the corn which they had brought out of Egypt, their father said unto them, Go again, buy us a little food. And Judah spake unto him, saying, The man did solemnly protest unto us, saying, Ye shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. If thou wilt send our brother with us, we will go down and buy thee food. But if thou wilt not send him, we will not go down. For the man said unto us, Ye shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. Father, we thank you for this testimony of this young man. You moved mightily in his heart, and through every step of his life, he responded in obedience to you. And we thank you for the courage that that gives to us, that we can face whatever you have for us if we'll consistently be obedient to you and trust you. We pray that you would help us this evening and burn these lessons deeply into our souls. Lord Jesus, we have sung much of you tonight. We're thankful for what you did at that cross, of which we spoke of so much in the hymns tonight. We thank you for the power of the blood that you shed for us. We thank you that you are not ashamed to call us your children, your brethren. We thank you that even tonight you stand before the throne of your Father and you intercede for us. And we need your help. We need you to send your Spirit to open our eyes, that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. We cannot behold these things unless you do that. We pray that you would convict us of sin, that you would encourage us by this word, that we can walk in it with your help. We pray that you would minister to each of us tonight. Perhaps, Lord Jesus, there are some here tonight who are resisting you in a very, very powerful way, and they are stubborn against you. Would you break that stubbornness, we pray? For those who are the most discouraged and in despair, I pray that you would encourage them tonight. And would you give direction to those who need answers? And would you give hope to those who need light? And we pray that you would meet together with us. Thank you for what you've done for us, and thank you for what you will do tonight. For we pray this in your precious name and because of your blood. Amen. You know, we can protest from time to time that we've started the Christian journey and we have lapsed into this stubbornness or resistance to God in one form or another, and that we perhaps are even protesting that we have changed from what we used to be. But the proof of our character is what we are under pressure. And Joseph is about to put these men under some amazing pressure to prove them, to give them tests for them to see what they really are. God already knows what we are. But oftentimes our stubbornness and the sins that we have been covering lie under a lot of layers of self-deception. And God systematically in these men peels away the layers of that deception and exposes them for what they are. The brothers are facing here not only the pressure of famine and the pressure of the harsh treatment by Joseph in the first journey, But they're going to face even more trying circumstances in these two chapters. And as I was meditating on this, I was reminded again of Dr. Bob Senior's saying, the crisis doesn't make a man, it reveals what he is. And when we can say, I'm honest, of course I'm trustworthy, of course I'm dependable, of course I'm moral, but it's what we do under pressure that shows what we really are. And Joseph is about to turn up the pressure. But before we look at these two chapters, I want to take a few minutes to speak of what it means to have character, what it means to have Christian character. And I want to take just a few minutes here at the beginning for us to think about this. If you remember, a couple of presidential elections ago, there was a big issue with President Clinton about, did character really count? Well, the apostles insist that true Christianity behaves in a certain way, and that if there is not evidence of that kind of behavior, there is no evidence of salvation. I was reading again this week in 1 John, where John said, if a man say, I know him and keep not his commandments, he is a liar and the truth does not abide in him. That's a pretty powerful statement. If we say we know God and do not keep his commandments, it is a habitual practice of our life to walk away from his commandments. John said, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. And I'm afraid sometimes in our efforts to try to give people assurance of their salvation, we're sometimes trying to give assurance to people who do not have salvation. The apostolic record, the record of Jesus Christ, is that if there is life, there will be fruit of that life. And if there is no fruit, there is no life. You recognize this guy? Our country was in a quandary when Bill Clinton was president and the Monica Lewinsky situation broke loose. And there was much discussion about whether a person could still be qualified to be president and have the character to be president if he didn't have the character to live a moral life in private. One interesting, this is a Democratic columnist, writer, said this: most people who voted for Clinton, myself included, were willing to accept both that he had dodged the Vietnam draft and had extramarital affairs. These were sides of the private man, we reasoned, with no bearing on his performance on public office. The daily revelations suggest we were wrong. Character matters. It matters because though the president leads both a public and a private life, in the end, it is just one person who leads both. What you and I are under pressure is exactly what we are when we're not pressured. What we are in the middle of temptation is exactly what we are when we're not tempted. What we are in private when no one is around and no one sees is exactly what we are in public. We may put up a different facade in public, but we are exactly what we are in private and what we are in public. James puts it this way: doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. I want to pose a question for you in light of these things. And that is this: was Bill Clinton a Christian president? Well, you say, that depends on what you mean. By Christian, do you mean, was he a president who was a Christian? Was he a president who was born again? I don't know. There certainly doesn't seem to be any fruit of it, but none of us are God to tell that absolutely. But certainly if we inspect fruit, it doesn't seem to be any life. But then we could look at it a different way. Let's say that he says he is a Christian. But is he a Christian president? You know, there are a lot of people who are Christians, but not very Christian. And that brings us to the character issue, and I want us to look at that. So what is a Christian? A Christian, if we use the word as a noun, what is a Christian? And you know what a noun is? A noun is a signifier. It is something that names something as distinct from something else. That down there is a chair, and this is a pulpit. They have different names. They are different things. And the noun chair and the noun pulpit signify a distinction between these two things. Christian, in the use of a noun, is one who possesses Jesus Christ as personal Savior. But what is a Christian, whatever role you're playing? What is a Christian president? What is a Christian beautician? What is a Christian mechanic? What is a Christian attorney? What is a Christian student? What is a Christian professor? When we use it in that term, the word Christian, we're using it as an adjective. It's a descriptor of something. It is one who lives according to the life and teachings of Jesus Christ. That's right out of Webster's dictionary. Even they got that point right. We could say it is one who lives a Christ-centered life. An adjective modifies a noun. It qualifies or describes something. I am wearing a gray suit. Dan, my brother-in-law, has on a dark suit. The words dark and gray modify suit. Both of us have suits, but there is a distinction between our suits. Is there a distinction, folks, between you and me and whoever else is in our profession or in our roles? Is there a difference between the father, the unsaved father who lives next door, and the Christian father who lives in your house? Are you a Christian father? Is there as much difference between you and that unsaved man as there is between Dan's suit and mine? See, if we're going to use Christian as a modifier, it means it describes something and it paints it as clearly distinct from something that is not that. Let's just take this a little further with a couple of illustrations. What is a Christian builder? Is that just a builder who is a Christian? When somebody says, I'll never hire him again, I thought he was a Christian. What are they talking about? Obviously, he called himself, he named himself a Christian, but he didn't act very Christianly in whatever way. So let's look at that. What is a Christian builder? What is a builder? Well, builder is the noun here. That is one who builds or one who contracts or supervises building construction. So what is a Christian builder? By the way, that describes his role. That describes what he does, the builder, the noun. What is a Christian builder then? A Christian builder is one who lives according to the life and teachings of Jesus Christ and one who lives a Christ-centered life while he builds. That's a Christian builder. And you could put in whatever role you want in there. You could put in wife, husband, father, mother, child, student, any of those things. So we need, and what that does, when we talk about a Christian builder, we're talking about a certain kind of character. This describes how he builds what he builds, the manner in which he carries out his role in his profession. So what makes a person's life distinctively Christian or Christ-centered? What is the distinguishing thing? If we're going to call ourselves a Christian attorney instead of just an attorney, are we going to call ourselves a Christian father or a Christian spouse or a Christian student or a Christian son or daughter? What distinguishes us from everybody else who is not a Christian whatever? Well, there are many, many, many things. But I've boiled them down to three for us to think about very briefly here. A Christian is one who cultivates a distinctive principle upon which he operates. It's a different principle than the world, as we see in a moment. You know what that is? It's the humility of Christ. The most distinctive thing about Jesus Christ was his humility. Say, how do you know that? Because in Philippians 2, that's what the Father honored in him. The most distinctive thing about a Christian, to become a Christian, you must come how? As a little child. God says, to this man will I look. To this man who trembles at my word, who is humble and who trembles at my word. What did Jesus say in the Beatitudes? The first sermon, first words out of his mouth that we have recorded are, blessed are whom? The poor in spirit. That's humility. If you and I are to be distinctively Christian, then the thing we must cultivate above all else is a humility. And I don't have time to develop that further here, but he is also governed by distinctive practices, and those are the teachings of Christ, the whole Bible. Not just the words in red in your Gospels, but the whole Bible. If I'm a Christian builder, then I practice my building, my profession, with the teachings of Jesus Christ. That governs what I do as a builder. It governs what I do as an attorney or as a professor or as a student or as a beautician or as a welder or as a musician. And he is driven by a distinctive purpose, and that is likeness to Christ. 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a people of his own, for this reason, that you should show forth the excellencies, the praises of the one who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Why are you and I here? To demonstrate to this world what Jesus Christ is like. To the glory of God the Father. Now, if you operate from a distinctive principle of humility, if this is what you cultivate in your life, and you are governed by distinctive practices of the teachings of Christ, and are driven by a distinctive purpose of the likeness to Christ, this is what it means to live Christianly. Well, what does the default self-centered approach to life and work look like? Because there is one. If you and I are not cultivating that lifestyle that we just looked at, this is the default. The default principle is pride. That is how Satan fell at the very beginning. And every statement of I will or I won't against God or God-ordained authority is reliving the initial sin of Satan against God. The default practice is whatever works. It's very pragmatic. Well, a little lying is okay. A little griping is okay. A little lusting. A little disobedience. Whatever works, you see. Whatever works. A little disobedience, if that works. A little stealing or a little profanity, if that works. A little materialism. A little rebellion. A little anger, a little worry, a little immorality, a little pornography, a little immodesty, a little laziness, a little procrastination. See, whatever works to get what I want. Now, folks, that is the ungodly mindset of the unbelieving world and every Christian who is not walking in the Spirit of God. It is not a Christ-centered life. It is a self-centered life. It is not distinctively Christian. It is very much like the world. Instead of the humility of Christ, it's pride. Instead of the teachings of Christ, it's whatever works. And instead of the likeness to Christ, it's whatever I want. Well, let's look at one more example. What is a Christian student? This is kind of dear to my heart. Well, a student, the noun part of this, is a learner or one who studies. Now, I hope all of us are students. That's what a disciple is somebody who's learning and somebody who studies. But when we have the profession of a student, sometimes you know, I have to confess, I was not always one who studies or interested in learning. But if I'm going to be what God wants me to be as a student, then this is something I must head for. And by the way, every role that you and I have brings with it automatically certain duties or responsibility. Duty is not a bad word. Duty is a wonderful word. Some of the duties for students are note-taking and test-taking and reading and writing and listening and outlining and reviewing and so forth. Now, is there a distinctively Christian way to be a student? Yes, there is. In fact, there's a Christian way to do everything. There's a Christian way to use the telephone. There is a Christian way to drive. There is a Christian way to shop. There is a Christian way to have a meeting. There is a Christian way to do everything, because we are to do all to the glory of God in a distinctively Christian way. How can you and I glorify God as opposed to what our neighbor does? By living a distinctively Christian way. If I do the same things he does, we both go to work, we both work hard, we draw our paycheck, we don't beat our wife, we're nice to our kids, what is distinctive about that? Nothing. He can do that, and he's not even a believer. And what I'm calling us to is to understand that there's a distinctively Christian way to live and to do everything we do. So what is a Christian student? That is one who lives according to the life and teachings of Jesus Christ, one who lives a Christ-centered life. How does that translate into life then? Several things about his character. He is teachable. This is very distinctive. If you're going to be a Christian student, you're going to be teachable. Because that requires some humility. You're going to be diligent. That requires some humility. To stay at it even when I want to do something else. Being honest requires some humility. The humility to take a lesser grade because this or that happened and I didn't get to study, but it's more important for me to take a lesser grade than it is for me to have a higher grade and be dishonest about it. That's not Christ-like. That takes humility. It takes humility to be respectful. You think the teacher is nasty and trying to trick you with every question. You know, it takes some humility to be respectful. It takes humility to be dependable. You turn your papers in on time. You show up on time. You show up. It's part of the humility of being a Christian student. Well, what is the opposite of self-centered student, where there's little humility? You will be, I find, a disengaged student and resistant. Disengaged. He's out in mental wool gathering out here in La La Land. There's no humility in there. There's no subordination of my time and my attention. He's tardy. He's excuse-filled instead of dependable. He's disrespectful and argumentative. There's no humility in those things. He's deceptive. There's no humility in that. He's pragmatic. Whatever works. Now, folks, we can take this with every role that you and I have, and we all have several roles. There is a Christian way to do everything that we are doing. And the other point I want to make here is that if we are not very Christian in what we are, what the kind of person we are, we will soon be neglecting our duties as well. So, character counts. And we must be distinctively Christian in everything we do. Another way to say it is be Christ-centered in everything we do. So how do you cultivate a Christ-centered life? Number one, you surrender to Christ as your Lord. This is where it begins, and this is where many people are stalled. You determine to live all of your life under the lordship of Jesus Christ. All of your life under the lordship of Christ. Your entertainment life. Your private life. Your social life. Your work life. Your home life. All of it is lived under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Christ-centered, distinctively Christian, means we live according to the teachings of Jesus Christ. And you saturate your mind with the Word. Diligently study your Bible with the intent to obey everything He says. You cannot be distinctively Christian without surrender and saturation. Surrender to the Lord as Lord and saturation to the Word. You cannot be distinctively Christian about that. If you and I are not opening our Bibles and trying to find out the teachings of Jesus Christ so that we can obey them, we can never be distinctively Christian. We cannot glorify God. And if you and I are fighting Jesus Christ about anything that He wants lordship over our life and we refuse to give it to Him, we cannot be distinctively Christian in what we do. Now, this is what character is. For the Christian, it is a distinctive character of Jesus Christ. And character matters. It matters to God. Well, Joseph understood that. And what we're going to see unfold in these two chapters, and I'm going to do this very hurriedly, is a very clear twofold test of the character of these men. So, in chapter 43, I'm going to read and make some running commentary as we go. Verse 6, "And Israel said, Wherefore dealt ye so ill with me as to tell me the man, to tell the man whether ye even had yet a brother? And they said, The man asked us straitly of our state and of our kindred, saying, Is your father yet alive? Have ye another brother? And we told him according to the tenor of these words. Could we certainly know that he would say, Bring your brother down? And Judah said unto Israel, his father," this is Jacob, "Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou, and also our little ones." Now, these men are trying to be very respectful to their father. He is the patriarch. He is the one they're to honor as children. Even these adult children are to honor their parents. And they're trying to honor him. But Jacob is insisting that Benjamin doesn't go down. And Judah says, "Dad, we have two choices. We can all stay here and all die. Or we can take Benjamin down and take the risk that maybe one or all of us will die there. But we at least have some choice if we go. If we stay, we don't have any choice. We're all going to die." Verse 9. "I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. For except we had lingered, surely now we had returned this second time." And their father Israel said unto them, "If it must be so, now do this. Take of the best fruits in the land in your vessels and carry down the man a present, a little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh, nuts and almonds." Now, this was not an appeasement gift, this as he gave earlier to Esau, when he was trying to meet Esau and trying to tone him down a bit. This really is a proper protocol for meeting a foreign dignitary. Verse 12, "And take double money in your hand, and the money that was brought again in the mouth of your sacks, carry it again in your hand, peradventure it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise, go again unto the man." And God Almighty, El Shaddai, "give you mercy before the man, that he may send away your other brother and Benjamin. If I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." Now, here is Jacob coming to some true patriarchal character. He's saying, "God Almighty is in charge of this, and he will be with you. And if he chooses to bereave me of my children, I will rest in that." That's not the frantic man before. He surrenders to the God of Jabbok, where he wrestled and lost. I love Ken Collier's definition of a testimony. Christian testimony is how I fought God and lost. Boy, that's good. Did you know there's an amazing amount of pleasure in losing to God? Some people can't understand that. What do you mean? That's a loss. No, it's a loss. And when you lose your life for his sake, you save it. Verse 15, "And the men took that present, and they took double money in their hand and Benjamin, and rose up and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. And when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the ruler of his house," apparently he saw them coming and he's making some mention to them, "bring these men home and slay and make ready, for these men shall dine with me at noon." And the man did as Joseph bade, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. And the men were afraid. because they were brought into Joseph's house. And they said, because of the money that was returned in our sacks at the first time, are we brought in that he may seek occasion against us and fall on us and take us for bondmen or slaves and our asses? Well, if Joseph wanted to enslave them, he didn't have to invite them to dinner. He could arrest them on the spot and do whatever he wanted to them. A guilty man, because of his fear, sees danger in every shadow. Verse 19, and they came near to the steward of Joseph's house, and they communed with him at the door of the house and said, "Oh, sir, we came indeed down at the first time to buy food. And it came to pass when we came to the end that we opened our sacks, and behold, every man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight, and we have brought it again in our hand. And other money have we brought down in our hands to buy food. We cannot tell who put our money in our sacks." And he said, apparently this servant has come under the influence of Joseph and knows Joseph's God. "Peace be to you, fear not, your God and the God of your father hath given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money." And he brought Simeon out unto them, and the men brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet and gave their asses provender, and they made ready the present against Joseph came at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. And when Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house, and bowed themselves to him to the earth. Bowing here. And he asked them of their welfare and said, "Is your father well, the old man of whom you spake? Is he yet alive?" And they answered, "Thy servant, our father, is in good health. He is yet alive." And they bowed down their heads and made obeisance. They're doing a lot of bowing these days. By the way, when he's asking, "Is your father still alive?" Why do you think he's asking that? It's not, of course, it's because he loves Jacob. But in famine and in natural disaster, who are the people that perish first? The most young and the most old. It was very natural for him to ask, is your father still yet living? Verse 29, and he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, is this your younger brother of whom you spake unto me? And he said, "God be gracious unto thee, my son." I wonder what went through the boy's mind, the other man's mind at this time. He never greeted them that way. God be gracious unto thee. Verse 30, and Joseph made haste, for his bowels did yearn upon his brother, and he sought where to weep, and he entered into his chamber and wept there. And he washed his face and went out and refrained himself and said, "Set on bread." That's an expression that means let's eat. Verse 32, and they set on for him by himself and for them by themselves and for the Egyptians which did eat with him by themselves, because the Egyptians might not eat bread with the Hebrews, for it is an abomination unto the Egyptians. We talked about that earlier, that they had some scruples about their religion. And they practiced separation for them. Verse 33, and they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright and the youngest according to his youth. And the men marveled one to another. That could get a little eerie when stuff like that's happening. Verse 34, and he took and sent messes unto them from before him. Portions, I guess. I don't know what messes are. If you've been in the military, I guess you know what a mess is. But Benjamin's mess was five times so much as any of theirs, and they drank and were merry with him. Five times. Benjamin a big eater? No, this is a statement of honor in giving him a larger portion here. And he commanded the steward of his house, saying, "Fill the men's sack with food as much as they can carry, and put every man's money in his sack's mouth, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the sack's mouth of the youngest, and his corn money." Apparently, this goblet was probably put out someplace in a prominent place on the table where they were eating. Because he's going to make it look like somebody shoplifted it. That wouldn't be in some other portion of the house. These men were just in the dining room. They weren't wandering around the house. So probably it was set out there somewhere and where it could easily be slipped under a coat and so forth like that. Verse 2, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the sack's mouth of the youngest and his corn money. And he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away and their asses. And when they were gone out of the city and not yet far off, Joseph said to his steward, "Up, follow after the men. And when thou dost overtake them, say unto them, wherefore have you rewarded evil for good? Is not this in it which my Lord drinketh, and whereby yet he divineth, you have done evil in so doing?" Now, Joseph is playing this to the hilt. Joseph doesn't divine. What they would do with divining cups is different kinds of things, but they would put like water in it and then put a little bit of oil in it and watch the different formations of the oil on the water. Or they would put gold dust on the water and watch the formations, and then they would interpret those formations, kind of like reading tea leaves. Verse 6, and he overtook them, and he spake unto them these same words, and they said unto him, wherefore saith my Lord these words? God forbid that thy servant should do according to this thing. Behold, the money which we found in our sacks' mouths we brought again unto thee out of the land of Canaan. How then should we steal out of thy Lord's house silver or gold? Now look at the confidence of these men. With whomsoever of thy servants it be found, both let him die, and we also will be my Lord's bondmen or slaves. And he said, now also let it be according unto your words. He with whom it is found shall be my servant, and ye shall be blameless. He said, no, I don't want, we don't have to have you, just the guy who took it. Then they speedily took down every man his sack to the ground and opened every man his sack. And he searched and began at the eldest and left at the youngest. That's a little scary again. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they rent their clothes and laid at every man his ass and returned to the city. And Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house, for he was yet there, and they fell before him on the ground. They didn't just bow. They fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said unto them, what deed is this that ye have done? Know ye not that such a man as I can certainly divine? And Judah said, what shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also with whom the cup is found. God, and he said, Joseph said, God forbid that I should do so. But the man in whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant. And as for you, get you up in peace unto your father. Now, here's the first lesson here. What is Joseph trying to do here? He's trying to test and see how will they treat a favored brother. How did they treat a favored brother before? They sold him into slavery. So Joseph brings him in. He gives Benjamin the favor with all of this extra portions and so forth. And the guys could sit there and say, I mean, what gives? This guy gets all the breaks even in Egypt. And Joseph is watching their faces and finds no jealousy. And then he creates a situation where they can have a guilt-free way to get rid of a favored brother. The guy's a thief. They can go back home guilt-free and say, Dad, you know that little guy you sent along? I know you really liked him, but he's a little rascal. He's a thief. You put him in a house and he puts stuff under his coat. Daddy was caught red-handed. I know you liked him and I'm really sorry. And they could come back and report the disappearance of Benjamin guilt-free. They couldn't do that when they got rid of Joseph. What Joseph is doing here is arranging a wonderful test. How will they treat a favored brother? And you know what they did? They didn't just let Benjamin go back alone. They all went back. And Judah says, we're all your prisoners. Had their character changed? Yes. Under this pressure, it's obvious. Verse 18, then Judah came near unto him and said, O my Lord, let thy servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not thine anger burn against thy servant, for thou art even as Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, have ye a father or a brother? And we said unto my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, a little one, and his brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother, and his father loveth him. And thou saidest unto thy servants, bring him down unto me, that I may set mine eyes upon him. And we said unto my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. And thou saidest unto thy servants, except your youngest brother come down with you, you shall see my face no more. And it came to pass when we came up unto thy servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, go again and buy us a little food. And we said, we cannot go down if our youngest brother be with us. Then we will go down, for we may not see the man's face except our youngest brother be with us. And thy servant, my father, said unto this, you know that my wife bare me two sons, and the one went out from me. And I said, surely he is torn in pieces, and I saw him not since. And if you take this also from me and mischief befall him, you shall bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. Now, therefore, when I come to thy servant, my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life, it shall come to pass when he seeth that the lad is not with us, that he will die. And thy servant shall bring down the gray hairs of thy servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. For thy servant, me, Judah, became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, If I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. Now, therefore, I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. For how shall I go up to my father and the lad be not with us, with me, lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come on my father? Probably one of the most passionate passages in all of the Bible. What is he testing here? How would they treat their father? Last time they didn't care how they tore his heart out. This time they did. And what really struck me as I was studying this past week was this. Do you remember back in chapter 37? Who was the one who said, don't kill the lad, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites? It was Judah. Judah was the one who arranged Joseph's slavery, and now he's arranging his own. Isn't that amazing? This guy had changed. Folks, what you and I are under pressure is what we really are. When these men faced slavery, when these men faced this false accusation, this time, they came out true blue. I believe somewhere in here, and we don't know where, there was some kind of conversion in these men. Some of the commentators say is in verse 16, where Judah says, God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. We're exposed and we repent. God is in the business of changing hearts, but to do that, he must expose iniquity and he must dismantle self-confidence. And he uses often extended chastening, as he did here, to do two things: to purge his people and to protect them. We're going to find in the next chapter how Joseph became the protector of all of these men and their families. You know what God wants to do here in this congregation? He wants to purge this body. And he wants to protect us. Let's bow for prayer. Father, give us an understanding of these things. May we truly live Christianly. And where we are not, may we repent of that iniquity. May we come to you as our Lord and our Savior. And may we find protection under your hand. Thank you for these words from your word and this story.